Well, this morning we are going to be dealing with who are the Puritans and what did they teach, lesson 12, on Thomas Manton and his wonderful work on the temptation of our Lord Jesus Christ. I want to begin by talking about Thomas Manton and giving you a little bit of background concerning who he is and what exactly he did in terms of being a great teacher and preacher of the church. Manton was born in 1620 in Lawrence Lydiate, Somerset, England. His father and both grandfathers were ministers of the gospel. And obviously, he went down that path as an obvious succession in the family line of great ministers of the faith. When he was 15, he entered Wadham College at the University of Oxford. At 19, he was ordained by Bishop Joseph Hall of Exeter. Later, he was Bishop of Norwich, one of the very well-known preachers of the day. His first pastorate was at Stoke Newington in Middlesex, and his patron was Colonel Popham, and he remained there for 7 years. He then succeeded Obadiah Sedgwick at Covent Garden in London, and he became very well known and very well loved as a great preacher of the gospel. He was then appointed chaplain to Lord Protector Oliver Cromwell. He preached before Parliament many times, and if you have an older version or one of the original versions of the Westminster Confession of Faith, you will see that he was the man who penned the introduction to that confession. He was instrumental also in the restoration of Charles II and became a royal chaplain, but in the Great Ejection he suffered along with many of the other Puritans as a result. He was imprisoned for a time and was also allowed to preach from prison, which was a kind of a very strange thing in those days. Bunyan also, around that particular time, was also imprisoned but was given a leave, a certain number, like an hour a day, where he was allowed to go and he would go into the woods and preach to the people there. Manton got to just do that basically from the prison. He died on October 18th, 1677, and his body was buried at the church in Stoke Newington. Manton had a very colorful life, and he has a number of writings. The works of Thomas Manton range more than 22 volumes. Included even above and beyond that are some tracts and treatises, various sermons that we still have in certain forms today. But you can't really even go and buy Thomas Manton's works. You have to either get them used somewhere or from a library or something of that particular nature. I was fortunate in that my grandfather had bought a used copy of the red set, the 22-volume red set, that I now possess and have used many times in research and in study, knowing full well that Thomas Manton has some of the most sublime things to say concerning the gospel, concerning the Lord Jesus Christ, that you'll find in any Puritan literature. Of particular note is Manton's work on Christ's temptation. And that is what I want to take up this morning, the temptation of the Lord Jesus Christ as put forth by Thomas Manton throughout his works. If you would take your Bibles and you would look at Matthew chapter 4 and verse 1, we'll find that the text says, "Then Jesus was led up by the Spirit into the wilderness to be tempted by the devil." That is where Thomas Manton begins his particular discourse on this subject. And he first discusses the parties of this particular injunction here. The parties are Jesus and the devil. Now, this is particularly important because, as we know, this struggle is not new. This struggle happened right at the beginning. Right from the time that Adam had fallen, the Lord places the proto-evangelium, or the before gospel, the announcement of the gospel, in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 15. The Lord says there, "And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your seed and her seed. He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." That was the beginning of this struggle, the line of the woman versus the line of the serpent. And it comes to a great climax at this particular time, for if the devil can overthrow the Son of God, if he can do that, salvation is lost. And he will, in such a malicious and vicious rage, do all that he can to sidetrack the human nature of the Lord Jesus Christ in attempting to overthrow the divine Son into confusion and into sin. Now, we know that that is not possible. We know that the Son of God is never going to sin because he is the divine Son of the living God. However, the devil's going to try everything that he can because Jesus was really tempted. The occasion that Manton gives here is that Jesus is tempted in a real manner. This is not a dream. It's not a vision. He is in the wilderness. He was led by the Spirit there, and there he was tempted by the devil. Now, what moved him to partake of this? Luke chapter 4, verse 1. "Then Jesus, being filled with the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness." The same thing that Matthew says. Mark says, uses the word driven, that the Spirit of God drove the Lord Jesus Christ to be tested. The Holy Spirit led him to be tested. God orders temptations for his own glory and our good. Thus the same for his Son. The Spirit moves us in that way. Romans 8:14 says, For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, these are sons of God. In the same way, the Lord Jesus Christ was thrust into the wilderness to be tempted sorely by the devil. When did this happen? Manton says, the time is right after his baptism. Baptism is our initiation into the service of God, our solemn consecration of ourselves to him. And here, the idea of consecration is to be engaged in military work. We are initiated into the soldiered army of the Lord. Here is Jesus, the captain of the guard, going into the wilderness to do battle with the devil, driven by the Holy Spirit. The place is in the wilderness, where there were only wild beasts, Mark 1:13 says. Christ alone grappled with Satan. The devil will often ambush people, he will often ambush Christians when we are alone. Here is Jesus in the midst of the wilderness alone, and the devil ambushes him there. No place, Manton says, is exempt from temptations unless we leave our hearts behind, and we know we cannot do that. So wherever we are is an ideal locale for the devil to come and press us with temptations, press us with trials, press us with giving ourselves over to sin instead of to God. And here, in the midst of the wilderness where there are wild beasts, nothing around, the devil comes to test Christ. Now, he gives some reasons as to why Christ was submitted to such a test. The first reason he gives is that it is in respect to Adam as a federal head. Jesus recovers what Adam has lost. Adam is the first Adam. Jesus is the second Adam. Hebrews 2:18 says, "For in that he himself has suffered, being tempted, he is also able to aid those who are tempted." Jesus represents people. He comes on behalf of people. In Hebrews 4:15 it says, "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses, but was in all points tempted as we are, yet without sin." He is going to exact the correct and right pattern that Christians are to follow. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him. Does Jesus love God? Here is the great temptation. Is Jesus truly a God-centered lover of the Lord? Well, he's submitted to that test on behalf of all those he represents. He submitted on behalf of himself, and he overcomes the devil, as we're going to see. What good is it that Jesus should go out and be tempted as such? Well, there are four things that Thomas Manton says. First, to show us who is our grand enemy. That is the devil. The devil has set himself in a malicious and vicious maligning of the Christian. He hates God. He hates the Christian. He hates Job and desires to God's face accuse him. He hates every Christian to death and wants to pull them down into death. John 8:44 says that he's a liar and a murderer, even from the very beginning. Another reason is that all men are subject to temptation. All men are subject to it. Jesus conquers, but we are all subject to it, and we should see that even God did not spare his only begotten Son. Even Jesus goes into the wilderness, is thrust there by the Spirit of God to be tempted. We often ask that question of ourselves, Lord, why? Why can't you just allow me to be pure and holy and not be placed under temptations? Why? Why can't you just shield me and place me in a place where I won't fall into temptation and give me enough grace that I won't be falling into temptation at all? Well, even Jesus, even the eternal Son of God, was subject to temptation. Thirdly, it shows the manner of the conflict between the Savior and Satan. 2 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 11 says, "Lest Satan should take advantage of us, for we are not ignorant of his devices." This kind of conflict demonstrates and shows us the defense of Christ against these temptations. How can we be like Jesus to he overcame? How can we be like him to overcome? We overcome by Scripture. In 1 John chapter 2:14, it says, "I have written to you, fathers, because you have known him who is from the beginning. I have written to you, young men, because you are strong, and the word of God abides in you, and you have overcome the wicked one." Now, how did they do that? They overcame by the Scriptures, by the Word, by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is how. It shows the manner of such a conflict. Jesus was also resolute in his conflict. Look at 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 1. It says, "Therefore, since Christ suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves also with the same mind, for he who has suffered in the flesh has ceased from sin." There's a resolution that was done by Christ. He came. He was in the flesh for that weakness time before he was glorified. And he subjected himself to the pressures of temptation, but was resolved by the power of the Almighty God to overcome it. And then fourthly, Manton says, there is the hope of our success. As in John 16 and verse 33, "These things I have spoken to you, that in me you may have peace. In the world you will have tribulation, but be of good cheer. I have overcome the world." It is a blessed thing to know that the Lord Jesus has overcome the world. He has overcome the power of the world, and it doesn't hold anything against us. It cannot overpower us. It cannot give dominion over us. We relinquish our power to the world, to the flesh, to the devil. It has no claim on us anymore. The old man is dead. Remember when we went over that? The old man is dead. We must walk in the Spirit. So it's to show us who is our grand enemy. It is to demonstrate that all men are subject to temptation, no matter who you are. It shows the manner of the conflict between the Savior and Satan. And it shows the hope of our success through the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, in terms of the temptations themselves, let's look at the occasion of the first temptation. When he had fasted 40 days and 40 nights, he afterwards hungered. Now, Moses and Elijah did this very thing. They were sustained by God, but they fasted as well for 40 days as well. And the condition in which Christ was in, even though God was sustaining him, even though God was giving him grace, Satan comes to fit his temptations to meet present case and condition of men in their weakness. Satan tempted him with bread. He was hungry. I mean, is it wrong to eat bread when you're hungry? I mean, the temptation itself in verse 3, is it wrong to eat bread when you're hungry? I mean, think about that. Here, Satan actually came to him. Again, we said it wasn't a vision. In verse 11, it says, the devil left him. So Satan came to him. He was actually there with the Lord Jesus Christ. If it was a vision, the second temptation to throw himself off the temple would have basically been meaningless. So we know Satan was actually there in the midst of where Jesus Christ was. And so Satan says, if thou be the Son of God, command that these stones be made bread. Now, bread is simple necessity. Even in just the basics of giving us the Lord's Prayer, the Lord said that we should pray for our daily bread. These are the basics necessity. But the real question that's going on here, as Manton says, is who shall be sovereign? Is God going to be sovereign in order to dispense bread when he so desires it to his elect servant? Or is the devil going to be sovereign over Christ and pressing him to disregard the will of the Lord and rather turn the stones to bread? Jesus knew who he was. Jesus knew exactly who he was. He is the Son of God. He is the Lord God Most High. Jesus knew that that's who he is. The personality of the Divine Son presses us to understand that that personality filled the human nature. We are going to talk about that a little bit. Jesus knew who he was. It wasn't like he was trying to figure out what his mission was. He knew exactly what God wanted him to do. The devil implies, though, a possibility of not being such. Well, you know, if or since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. Right? But Jesus is to rely on God's providence for him, not on the devil's pressure. If thou or since you are the Son of God, command these stones to be made bread. That demonstrates that Jesus is going to disregard the will of the Father in order to create his own will and satisfy his own hunger when he so desires it. It is all a matter of sovereignty. And rather than listen to the devil, everything was to be done by God's Spirit. Jesus was to rely on the Spirit of God and his leading in the wilderness, just as he led him into the wilderness, so he would lead him to provide for him all things. So what does Jesus say? What is Christ's answer to the devil? In verse 4, man does not live by bread alone, but by every word that proceeds out of the mouth of God. What a most excellent scripture that is. He is quoting Deuteronomy 8:3. which says, "So he humbled you, allowed you to hunger, and fed you with manna, which you did not know, or did your fathers know, that he might make you know that man shall not live by bread alone, but man lives by every word that proceeds from the mouth of God." What Israel is failing to do in the Old Testament, Christ is fulfilling in the New Testament and under that particular guise. Manton even presses in this particular scripture, Deuteronomy 8. He believes this to be paralleled to Psalm 107:20. Where he exegetes the verse, "He sent his word and healed them and delivered them from their destruction." See, the word of God is that which upholds the elect servant. The word of God is what strengthens him. The word of God is what gives him power. So that is the occasion of the temptation. Then there are some observations that we want to make surrounding the temptation. Will God lead his servants into difficulties? Well, the answer to that is yes. You are not exempt from being led into difficulties by God. And when we're led into such difficulties, will the devil take advantage of our needs and necessities? Well, he most certainly will. He will pull us to use unlawful means to satisfy ourselves, just as he pressed the Lord Jesus Christ to use an unlawful means to satisfy himself. I mean, Jesus could have turned the stone to bread. The devil knew that, and Jesus knew that. The question was whether or not the elect servant would continue to be the son and not the Lord of that providential situation. Would Jesus humble himself before God Almighty to cause us to question our adoption? The devil presses us to question ourselves and who we are before the Lord Jesus Christ, in the same way that he pressed Christ to question, "Oh, aren't you the Son of God? Why don't you do this if you are? And if you don't, then maybe you're not the Son of God. If you do, you prove yourself to be the Son of God. I mean, you are hungry, aren't you? It's not a sin to eat bread, is it?" Well, see, that causes us to question our calling and our adoption. It causes us to distrust God's providence. What does Jesus say in Matthew 6 and verse 32? "For after all these things the Gentiles seek, for your heavenly Father knows that you need all these things." These are daily necessities, things, clothing, food, bread. Your heavenly Father. See, this is what Jesus should be thinking about. And obviously, exactly what he says correctly in Matthew 6. Your heavenly Father knows what you need and knows when you need it. Trust him. Don't trust the devil. Don't try to do your own magic act. Continue in his providence. Follow his providence. Did Satan pretend to help Christ get into a better condition? Well, of course he did. "It would be better for you, Jesus, to make these stones bread and feed your hunger so that you can be about your business." But there is no way to defeat Satan except by a belief of all sufficiency in Christ and in God. God at all times is to be owned and trusted, as Manton says. We would do well to follow steadfastly after what the Lord Jesus did in the same manner he did it in overcoming the devil and overcoming temptation. Now, Jesus, let's ask this question. In this first temptation, we've just looked at it, was Jesus really tempted? I mean, he is the Son of God. He is the Almighty Sovereign Lord of the universe. Can he sin? I can see by some of your faces that you're not sure how to answer all of that. If Jesus is the Almighty God of the ages, is this temptation just a walk in the park, just a kind of a go through the motions? Is it really something that could have affected him? Well, the Reformed position is that the Lord Jesus Christ could not have the possibility of sinning because the divine Son of God inhabited that human nature as his personality. So you have the human nature and the divine Son as the person of that human nature. There is no possibility that Jesus could have sinned. If he had done that, he would have demonstrated certainly not to be the Messiah, and certainly not to be the Son of God. That would have been obvious, and the devil would have won. Now, I see by some of your faces that the manner in which you're thinking about this, and then it's like, well, you know, that means the temptation really wasn't a temptation. No, that's not true. Temptation is not sin. Temptation is the real, powerful, outward or inward temptation to do that which one should not do against the law of God. Now, in this particular case, and with all cases in terms of Christ, it was an outward temptation. It was an outward temptation based on what the devil was doing against him in the wilderness, taking advantage of his situation, being hungry, and trying to trick him into giving up his godhood, so to speak. The devil is often quite daft in many cases, and that was not a possibility of happening, but we ask that question. Thus, was Jesus really tempted? I mean, did this mean anything if the Son of God can't and actually wouldn't give in to temptation at any moment and sin? Is it real? Well, of course it's real. Temptation is real. He was tempted on all points. But then you have that wrestling of, well, if that's the case, how does his human nature and his divine nature work together in this particular way so that you have a real temptation and he feels the effects of that real temptation, but he doesn't have the possibility of falling? Here's what we're going to do on that. I know that some of you have questions surrounding that, and for this morning's lesson, we're just about finished with it, because I just wanted to go over that first temptation. Let's take next week, and let's deal with Thomas Manton and an excursus on the nature of Jesus Christ. And let's ask that question, who do men say the Son of Man is? And let's give an answer to that, so that we understand how the Lord Jesus Christ is a human man, and yet at the same time, he has a divine personality inhabiting that human man, and at the same time, he has a divine nature. One person, two natures. There's been a lot of heresy throughout the course of history. I think it would be beneficial to really understand what's going on in this temptation and to see that it is a real temptation. All of them were real. Everything that Jesus did in terms of being tempted in any way, it was real. But we need to understand his being and his personhood if we're going to get it right. So let's do that next time. And for now, let's dismiss, and may the Lord be with you. Let's close in prayer.
This Reformation audio track is a production of Stillwater's Revival Books. SWRB makes thousands of classic Reformation resources available, free and for sale, in audio, video, and printed formats. Our many free resources, as well as our complete mail order catalog, containing thousands of classic and contemporary Puritan and Reform books, tapes, and videos at great discounts, is on the web at www.swrb.com. We can also be reached by email at swrb@swrb.com, by phone at 780-450-3730, by fax at 780-468-1096, or by mail at 4710-37A Avenue, Edmonton, that's EDMONTON, Alberta, abbreviated capital A, capital B, Canada, T6L3T5. You may also request a free printed catalog. And remember that John Calvin, in defending the Reformation's regulative principle of worship, or what is sometimes called the scriptural law of worship, commenting on the words of God, "which I commanded them not, neither came into my heart," from his commentary on Jeremiah 7:31, writes, "God here cuts off from men every occasion for making evasions, since he condemns by this one phrase, 'I have not commanded them,' whatever the Jews devised. There is then no other argument needed to condemn superstitions than that they are not commanded by God. For when men allow themselves to worship God according to their own fancies, and attend not to his commands, they pervert true religion. And if this principle was adopted by the papists, all those fictitious modes of worship in which they absurdly exercise themselves would fall to the ground. It is indeed a horrible thing for the papists to seek to discharge their duties towards God by performing their own superstitions. There is an immense number of them, as it is well known, and as it manifestly appears. Were they to admit this principle, that we cannot rightly worship God except by obeying his word, they would be delivered from their deep abyss of error. The prophet's words, then, are very important, when he says that God had commanded no such thing, and that it never came to his mind, as though he had said that men assume too much wisdom when they devise what he never required, nay, what he never knew."